Friday, if you were here, we talked about the point of the cross. And we saw on Friday that the point of the cross, when we looked at the first letter of John, chapter 4, we saw the love of God, the one who is love, showing his love and manifesting his love on the cross in Jesus. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, that is, to be the appeasement, to be the satisfaction for our sins, that God's judgment would be turned away from his people. And on Friday, we compared that to a wood burner, a piece of dry timber being put into the heater and it catching a light and being totally consumed until there was no more left to burn. The fire was appeased. But we finished on Friday with the question, how do we know? How do we know that God has been satisfied? How do we know that the fire of fury has gone out and that sin has indeed been atoned for? And so we come to the resurrection. And we come to here in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, I suppose the classic chapter on the explanation of the resurrection. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, we read about the fact of the resurrection. They record that the resurrection happened. And here in chapter 15, we see that the resurrection is indispensable to the gospel message. And Paul's writing this letter to the Christians in Corinth, and he's writing this particular chapter because there were some in Corinth saying and teaching that there would be no resurrection. And it wasn't so much that they were denying the resurrection of Jesus itself as it was they believed there was no future resurrection, no future resurrection of people, no heavenly life to come. They were saying that the best life, the heavenly life, is lived now. They were saying that now is as good as it gets. Now that was Corinth in the first century, of course. Now today we still have people denying the resurrection. We still have people saying now is as good as it gets. And we have people now going a whole lot further and saying, well, Jesus wasn't indeed resurrected. And we have churches saying that sort of thing. As if the resurrection can simply just be dispensed with. As if it's merely something symbolic, or that it's just simply too hard to believe, or it's just too hard for God to do. And Paul, the writer of this letter to the Corinthians, would challenge that. He would refute that. And instead he would say the resurrection is an essential truth. It is of first importance. That is, it is a priority. It is primary. It's indispensable. Along with the fact that Jesus died for sins and was buried. He was raised on the third day. Without that, there is no gospel. Without that, there is no hope. So this morning, as we think about the resurrection of Jesus, it belongs, along with the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, to the things that are of first importance, things that are primary and indispensable. So that's our theme this morning, of first importance, and we'll look at that under three headings. Firstly, we want to see why the resurrection is of first importance, because it tells us that Jesus is in fact the Christ. Secondly, it tells us that the scriptures are true, they are trustworthy. And thirdly, it tells us that faith will not be futile. So firstly, Jesus is the Christ. In verse 3, Paul says it there. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins." And he goes on in verse 4, "that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day." And Paul will go on in verses 12 to 20 to use that term Christ, that title Christ, 9 times. What he's saying is that the Christ died, the Christ was buried, the Christ was raised. He has a point for saying, he has a reason for saying that. He's not saying that good guy Jesus died, and that good guy Jesus, that nice teacher, that bloke who did wonderful things and said wonderful things for a while in Galilee. No, he's saying the Christ died, was buried, and was raised. That word Christ, it means anointed. It means someone who has been chosen, someone who has been commissioned for a task. In our reading earlier from Acts 2, Peter said a similar thing in verse 6. He says, verse 36 of chapter 2, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," that's Jesus, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, why is it important that Paul here is using this term Christ? Think for a moment about a rugby player who is said to be the next big thing. This is a once-in-a-generation rugby player. Is the great hope for New Zealand rugby. Is going to keep New Zealand rugby at the top for the next 10 years. He's bigger, he's stronger, he's fitter, he's faster than any other player. But if he never plays, if he's always injured, he never gets on the ground, he's not much use. There's not much hope for New Zealand rugby then. If this anointed, if this once-in-a-generation player never gets on the ground. What Paul is saying here is that a dead Christ is not that useful. Earlier in his letter in chapter 1, Paul says in verse 23, he says, "We preach Christ crucified." And he goes on to say that that truth is a stumbling block to Jews and just foolishness to Gentiles. A dead Christ is not much use. This was the Christ who was commissioned by God, who was anointed by God, chosen by God to save. That was his task, to be the Savior, to be the Lord, to be the King. He wasn't chosen and commissioned and called the Christ to tell nice stories. He wasn't commissioned to be the Christ to provide inspiration for life. He wasn't called the Christ to be a motivator, to be good. He was the Christ who was commissioned to save and be the Savior. And if the Christ did not rise from the dead, he's just another dead guy. He's just another dead spiritual guru, like the ones who have came before him and the ones who have come after him. Full of delusions, full of deceptions, full of false claims. But Paul says, no, it's of first importance that the Christ died for sins. The Christ was buried. The Christ was raised. Because it's the resurrection that proves his claims are true. It's this resurrection that authenticates him and demonstrates and shows him to be the one he claimed to be. But even more than that, It's the resurrection that shows that his mission was a success. The great problem of the world and the problem of every human heart, every individual who has ever lived, is our sin. Our offense, the offense that we cause to God. And this Christ came to die for those sins, to die for that offense. Our sins, not his own. It was this Christ who came to offer himself a sacrifice for those sins, to satisfy God's justice, to appease his wrath, his anger. And it's the resurrection that shows that that's happened. The resurrection shows the payment has been made. There's nothing more to be done. Nothing more that could be added to it. Jesus' mission to be the Savior was not just a good attempt. He has fully completed it. Because sin and death, the consequences of sin, have been overcome and defeated. And so Paul is saying, this is of first importance. This is the Christ who died, the Christ who was buried, and the Christ who was raised. But secondly, he shows that this was in accordance with the Scriptures. Twice he says it there, that Christ died for our sins in verse 3 in accordance with the Scriptures. Verse 4, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. When Paul's saying the Scriptures here, he's talking about the Old Testament. He's saying that the death and the resurrection of Jesus was already foretold and prophesied long ago, hundreds of years before in the Old Testament. And we have an example of that in the reading that we had from Acts 2. Peter says the same thing, and there he quotes from Psalm 16. In verse 25 of Acts 2, Peter says there, "For David says concerning him," and then quotes from Psalm 16. Now that psalm was of the time of David. That's 1,000 years before Jesus came along. And what's interesting is that Peter is saying, David said all these things in the first person. Verse 27, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, the abode of the dead, or let your Holy One see corruption." But Peter went on to say that David wasn't simply talking about himself. He was talking about Jesus. He was a prophet, Peter said. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. Now, when we think of prophecy, when we think of the foretelling that something's going to happen, we expect, modern people, we expect it to be literal. We expect it to be detailed. We expect it to be overt. For example, if we are looking for a prophecy, we often tend to think, or it should say something like, well, on this particular day, at this particular time, and this particular place, this particular thing is going to happen. We tend to expect it to say, look, there'll be a man named Jesus, and look, he's going to be this tall, and he's going to weigh this much, and his eyes will be this color, and his hair is going to look like this, and he'll do this, and he'll say that, and look, you won't be able to miss him. But that's not how the Old Testament foretold the coming of Jesus. It's not the prophecies. Prophecy didn't work that way. And we'd love it if it worked that way. It'd be a lot easier for us. It didn't work that way. The prophecies of Jesus were shrouded. They were hidden to an extent. There's a mystery about them. And we see that in statements like Psalm 16 that Peter quoted. We see prophecy also in Old Testament events like Jonah. Jonah, who was swallowed by a fish, and Jesus used this example to speak of himself. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so Jesus would be in the tomb. 3 days, three nights. And we have one particular event that I think is a very vivid event that foreshadows the death and resurrection of Jesus in a most stark way. It's in Leviticus chapter 16. And it was in Leviticus 16, we have all these prescriptions for the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was a specific day in the Jewish calendar where the high priest, on once a year, would enter into the temple that had been constructed, and he would go into the little room in the middle of that temple, the Holy of Holies, the holy place where no one else was allowed to go. It was off limits for everybody and for every day except one. And this high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and following the prescribed regulations that God had given, he would sacrifice a bull for himself for his own sin. He would take the blood of a sacrificed goat for the sins of the people, and he would make atonement. That is, he would make the holy place fit for God's presence so that God could meet with his people. And in order to enter the holy place, the priests had to dress in special holy garments. And on his robe, on the priest's robe, there were bells around the hem. And these bells, they would jingle and make a bit of noise as he moved about the temple, and especially in the holy place, because no one else was allowed to be in there while this was happening. And God had warned, if these regulations had not been followed, were not followed, that priest would die. That is, that priest would die and he would not come out. That priest would die and he would not be able to bless God's people and let the people know that God had accepted their sacrifice and that they could commune and have this relationship with God. If the priest messed it up, if he profaned the holiness of God, he would die on the spot. And this day is a foreshadowing. It's a picture of what Jesus would do on the cross. Jesus would offer himself as the sacrifice for sin. He would also make it as the high priest who would make atonement and mediate between God and his people. We read a whole lot more about that in the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament. But this was a foreshadowing. This was a picture of what Jesus would do if Jesus didn't rise. Jesus didn't come out of the holy place. If he messed it up, God's people could not be blessed. Their sin could not be forgiven. And more than that, the word of God, God himself would not be faithful. But as it is, the resurrection of Jesus shows that God's word is faithful. It shows that we can trust the Bible. The Bible's not always easy to understand. But we know this, by the resurrection of Jesus, that God is faithful to his word. Paul's saying here that Jesus, in his death, in his resurrection, he's not leading people astray. Paul's saying it's not make-believe. And it's not simply wishful thinking. It's not simply symbolism. He's saying that when God promises salvation, when God promises forgiveness, when he promises that sinful people can be reconciled to the holy God, through Jesus, he means it. And what he says, he does. And he has done so. In Jesus. In his life, in his death, in his resurrection. Of first importance are these things. And they are in accordance with the scriptures, showing that God is faithful. Thirdly then, it shows that faith is not futile. Paul says there in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching's in vain. It's just useless. More than that, he says, we're actually misrepresenting God because we testify that God raised Jesus, and if he didn't, well, we're saying God did something that he didn't. But more than that, he also says that faith is in vain if Jesus has not been raised. Why? Because you're still in your sins. And if you're still in your sins, you have no hope. He goes on to say, if in Christ we have hope only in this life, we of all people most, we are of all people most to be pitied. Why does he say that? Why pity? It's because Paul suffered intensely for proclaiming this message, for believing this message. Paul bore the scars of this message on his back when he was flogged. All the beatings, all the imprisonments, all the scorn, all the abuse that he copped, all the suffering, all the affliction he undertook for the sake of this message would be for nothing. He's saying, look, why would anyone put up with that if this wasn't true? If Christ wasn't raised, there is no gospel. There is no good news. There is no salvation. There is no hope. The whole message of the Bible falls apart if there is no resurrection. In fact, I think we can go a whole lot further. I think we can say if the resurrection is not true, you can't believe anything. Or you would believe anything. And to believe anything is simply to believe nothing. If Christ has not been raised, why believe anything at all? There's no point. But verse 20. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits, Paul says, of those who have fallen asleep, that is, those who have died. What Paul is using here, he's using a picture of first fruits, that is the first part of a crop, the first part of a harvest. The first fruits indicated that the crop was ripe, the crop was ready, and there would be more to come. There will be a resurrection. There will be a time where God will wrap up history like a scroll. And he'll hold people to account. And those who have turned from their sin, those who have repented from an anti-God life, those who have trusted in Jesus, those who have sought his forgiveness, those who live for him will receive his salvation. But those who have ignored God, those who have opposed him, those who have ignored Jesus and his gospel, their sin is not atoned for. And they will receive God's condemnation. Faith, therefore, Paul is saying, will not be futile. Faith is not just, you know, something you do for a while in life to get you through. There's a resurrection coming. And this resurrection is grounded in the objective reality of the person and work of Jesus Christ. This resurrection is grounded in the truth and faithfulness of God and the wonder of his love for his people in his son Jesus. So there's an awful lot riding on the resurrection. That's why we celebrate it. That's why it gives hope. That's why we can have joy in this world. That's why we can have meaning, have something to look forward to. what's riding on the resurrection, who Jesus is and what he came to do. He is the Christ, the Savior. The faithfulness of God, according to his word, is at stake in the resurrection. He can be trusted. And the salvation of God's people, by God's grace, through faith. And that faith will not be futile. These, Paul says, are of first and primary importance, without which there is nothing. Celebrate resurrection. Turn to Jesus. Praise him. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that Jesus is alive. We thank you, Father, that you sent him into the world to live the life that we could not live, to die the death that we deserve, that he has borne sin, he's borne guilt, and he's borne your just judgment in himself for your people. We thank you, Lord, that he is the Christ, that he is the Savior, he is the one who is able to save. And so we praise you and we exalt the name of Jesus because of what he has done. Lord, we ask for the work of your Spirit in us. Lord, these things remain a mystery to us unless your Spirit opens our eyes. And so we ask, Father, that you will write them in our hearts and that more and more we would see the glory and wonder of what you have done for us in Jesus, and that we would turn to him and keep our eyes fixed on him and walk according to your word by your grace. For your glory, in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.